Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. This is God's Word, starting in Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, and we know that, Lord, your word testifies to us that you are the giver of every good thing that we have. Lord, our lives, our joys, our children, Lord, we have from you. We pray, God, that you would bless us as we look to your word. We pray that you would please lead and guide us, that you would feed us as your people. We pray that you would help us through the power of your Spirit. Enable us to see this text rightly, to see how it should apply to our homes, to all of our endeavors, Lord. We pray that you would convict us, but also that you would encourage us. And we pray most of all that you would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series on how to live like a Christian in a world that's on fire. Most of the time, if you're a regular here, you know that we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we finished up John earlier this year, and so this is our summer series. And with that being the theme, seeing as how we're raising children in a world that's on fire, and then we're going to send those children out into that same world, it's probably beneficial for us to talk about what our parenting ought to look like. Oliver and I read a biography of Teddy Roosevelt about a year or so ago by George Grant. In this short book with short chapters, it's a really nice, easy read for that reason. He keys in on a number of very important leadership lessons from the life of Teddy Roosevelt. The book's called Carry a Big Stick, The Uncommon Heroism of Teddy Roosevelt. And it was very good. One of the anecdotes that he includes in the book, the story from Roosevelt's life, is that Roosevelt actually used to teach Sunday school in his church. He was a Presbyterian, I think, for most of his life, went to church, and the scriptures were very important to him. He had a few unorthodox views, but for the most part, he was a pretty faithful Christian. So he's teaching Sunday school one day before he had become president, and he had a boy come in to class who has a black eye. Turns out the boy had been fighting, and that on Sunday. So he talks to the boy and he asks him, okay, what happened? And the boy explained, well, there's an older, bigger boy, and he was pinching my sister, so I fought him. And that's how I got my black eye. Roosevelt told the boy that he had done well defending his sister, and he gave him a dollar. I've talked to Holly Donnan, who's both our treasurer and our Sunday school superintendent, and petty cash is available for Sunday school teachers for such worthy causes. Roosevelt's Sunday school superintendent did not look as kindly on the event. He actually fired him. He wasn't allowed to teach Sunday school anymore after that. I stumbled across a pastor's comments on this anecdote, and I thought these were very helpful. He said, this pastor, looking at the event, he said, that he wants his kids to know how to solve problems with words more than fists, Proverbs 15:1. He wants them to be willing to turn the other cheek when insulted or abused, Matthew 5:39. But he also said he wants them to know Psalm 82, verses 3 through 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. He said, it's not wrong to defend the defenseless. It's exactly what God himself has done. So I've entitled the sermon today, The Great Legacy of Dangerous Children. If our parenting is going to be on track, we have to have a proper view of children, a proper view of their worth, their value, but also what we're aiming for in our parenting. What does success look like? What do we want them to grow up and be like? And ultimately, also, where does all of our hope rest in for this great work? So let's take a look at our text before we dive into some specific principles for application. The superscript in many of your Bibles will say that this is a Song of Ascents of Solomon. I take this to mean that Solomon is the author of the psalm. This fits with the fact that it is a wisdom psalm. There are different genres of the psalms. As you read through them, you'll notice some are praise psalms, some are laments, some are imprecatory psalms where they're asking for judgment. This is a wisdom psalm teaching us how to live well in the world that God has made. And the psalm is broken up into two parts. The first part is more general, and I think it sets up the backdrop for the second part in verses 3 through 5. It's interesting that Solomon is said to be the author because of how it begins. In verse 1, we read, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Solomon was tasked with building a house. He was tasked with building the house, God's temple in Jerusalem. David, his father, wanted to build it, but he was a man of blood, and so the Lord would not allow him to do it. Instead, he tasked Solomon with it, and that might have some bearing on this text. The driving principle here in verses 1 through 2, though, is this. Success depends on the Lord. Okay? Success depends on the Lord. Whatever your endeavors are, unless the Lord is driving them, unless he's in them, causing them to succeed, you are not going to go anywhere. Labor and labor and labor away at a house, but unless the Lord builds it, you'll be laboring in vain. The same goes for the security of a city. You can watch and watch. You can be as cautious and as prepared as possible. Unless the Lord is in the watching, you will watch in vain. Verse 2 then fleshes out this principle in more detail. Solomon says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." Surely no one here has done that. Solomon isn't disparaging hard work. Okay? If you read through Proverbs, for instance, which he authored, there's a number of important instructions on working hard. And hard work often requires staying up late and getting up early. But there's a difference between the sort of feverish, panic-driven, light your hair on fire sort of working, where you hardly sleep because in your mind, everything depends on you. It's all resting on you. The entire world revolves because you're continuing to keep it revolving. Solomon says that sort of thinking, that attitude, and the working that progresses out of that mind and heart is vanity. You're grasping at the wind. As Rich Mullins said, it's a screen door on a submarine. It doesn't work, okay? There is a difference between eating the bread of anxious toil and the person who works hard while trusting the Lord. And the difference is that the person trusting the Lord sleeps like a baby, okay? Some of you, I know, are greatly loved by the Lord because he gives you sleep just about every Sunday during the sermon. It's like, how much love must there be for that guy? He's in a coma. I'm glad to be the conveyor of God's love to you. Seriously, though, that person works hard who can go to bed at night and not have the cares of the day and of their life and of their efforts constantly be running through their minds. They know that a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich, Proverbs 10:5, that whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense, Proverbs 12:11. They might even stay up late and get up early, but it's not anxious toil, and so the Lord gives them rest. That's the first half of the Psalm, verses 1 through 2. The second half takes this principle and applies it to children then. So in verse 3, Solomon says that children are a heritage from the Lord. The word there for children is specifically sons. They are an inheritance from the Lord. They are passed down from him. And then the second phrase in verse 3 broadens this out. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Fruit can refer here in this context to both sons and daughters. So there's an emphasis on sons in the text, and that seems to fit with the warrior theme towards the end. But both sons and daughters are in view, and they're a reward from the Lord. Just as success comes from heaven, so do children. But we also have this imagery of arrows in verse 4. Okay? Like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Arrows need to be fashioned. Knotted, gnarled sticks make bad arrows. If you want them to fly true, not make a strange turn and get off target, then they need to be fashioned. The same is true for children. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. The reason they're like arrows, though, is explained in verse 5. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gates. The gate of the city was like the public square. And one of the things that would happen, there are many things that would happen there, but one of the things that could happen were trials. Someone could stand up and accuse someone else. And so the picture here is the enemies of a righteous man coming and bringing up false accusations, trying to accuse him, trying to stand and oppose him. But as they do that, they also have to deal with all of his sons. And because his sons are there, because his sons are faithful, he will not be put to shame before his enemies, and he is blessed. So, what we're going to do is we're going to hone in, and we're specifically going to apply verses 3 through 5, as well as the idea of God's sovereignty in our parenting, so that we know what we're aiming at and where our hope is this morning as we parent our children. The first principle is the gift of our children. The gift of our children. There's an increasingly disturbing trend within our culture and our society and our attitudes towards children. For much of growing up, for me, you would hear people talk about how children were our future. They're the future, they're the ones that we need to be investing in. Christians would espouse the importance of children and so on, and many will still express sentiments that way, but there's a noticeable trend away from the value of children in our culture. This is obvious with the prevalence of abortion. Okay? You cannot have a very warped view of the value of human life in a child in one area and then not also see that bleed into other ways and in other stages of a child's life. We also see a declining attitude towards children in our birth rates. In 2020, 43 states recorded their lowest general fertility rate in the last three decades. Nationally, in 2020, the fertility rate was down 15.9% from the decade of 2001 to 2010. So we've seen a 15.9% drop in the past 20 years. Some of this, they note, is economic. People don't think they can afford kids, and so they don't have them. Kids are expensive. They eat, and groceries are expensive, so that makes some sense. Some of it is cultural. Most Americans are getting married later, and more aren't getting married at all. Birth rates for single women are less than half of married women. You put those two things together, you have a falling birth rate. And there are other social trends. There's a group of people who call themselves dinks. Okay, someone should ask for the money back on the marketing degree. Means dual income, no kids. Okay? Dinks. And it's this trend on social media where folks talk about how great their lives are with their spouse, their significant other, without kids. All the money they have from both working, all the places they get to go, all the free time they have, all the nights they spend out with their friends, and so on. Apparently, the good life is being able to consume and have life revolve entirely around your wants and your desires and not be weighed down by the burden of children. What does verse 3 say? Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. There are two things here in verse 3. First is that children are a wonderful gift. The two words here, heritage and reward, make that clear. It is a blessing when an older loved one is able to leave behind an inheritance for their family. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So good children, good grandchildren, they don't act like the prodigal son in Luke 15 who wishes his father was dead so he could have what was coming to him. But it is a true gift to a family when an older loved one leaves behind an inheritance, a heritage for them. And children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a gift from him. We also see that they're a reward, a prize. This is the same word used for wages or payment in the scriptures. Most of us aren't complaining when our boss gives us the paycheck. Like, oh, what a burden, I got paid. That's not how you think about it. No, you're glad to be paid. You want to be paid. Children are a gift. They're an incredible, valuable blessing. The second thing here is that they're given by God. They're a heritage from the Lord. God gives you your children. So on the surface, this seems pretty simple. It's an obvious truth, but it's an incredibly important one, and it's incredibly easy to forget. It's one thing to remember that your children are a gift from the Lord when they're downstairs in Sunday school. It's another thing when they do exactly what you just told them not to do. And so what are some of the implications of this for us? One is that if you have kids, you should thank the Lord for them. You should pray and give thanks to God. They are a heritage, not in the sense that you are entitled to them. You did not have to be given to them. You did not earn them. God gave them to you graciously. Second, if you wanted kids but could never have them, you need to rest in the sovereignty of the Lord. It's clear here that they come from God, and the Lord gives to whom he wills. Some of that might be that you were not able to find a spouse. It might be for medical reasons. It's possible that some of you have had a child pass away. You can cry out to the Lord. You can make your complaint known to him. I would encourage you to go through the Psalms as you do that and let God and his word guide and direct how you do that. But we also need to be humble before the sovereignty of God. David, crying to the Lord in desperation in Psalm 39:9, says, I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. And then think of what Job said when his 10 children died in one day. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A third implication is here for those of us who are struggling in the parenting game. There's a real sense in which children might be the opposite of a blessing. Proverbs 10, verse 1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. There's a very real sense in which children can hurt their parents like no one else has the capacity to do. That said, sometimes we allow difficulties in parenting, difficulties that are on our plate in the providence of God, sometimes we allow those to eclipse the fact that they are a gift from God, one that we need to give thanks to the Lord for in all circumstances. if when you parent, if your view of the value of your child is always only tethered to their behavior, okay? Where your view of their value depends on how much they do of what you say, how well they act, the decisions they make, and so on, you're going to have a truncated view of the value of your child. That is going to lead to a lot of heartache. You need to look at verse 3 and trust the Lord that they are a heritage from him, that they are a reward from him. Fourth, the fourth implication here should be that you should get married and have kids. Okay? This is very simple. I don't really have anything else to say about that other than get married and have kids. So, they are a gift. I do think that, and I'm going to out myself here. When Sarah and I first got married, we kind of had the idea, okay, let's take some time and not have kids, and we'll kind of get life situated and enjoy married life for a while, and then we'll have the kids later. Looking at verse 3 here, I struggle with that sentiment now because I kind of feel like God was ready to hand us a blessing, and I was kind of slapping his hand back until I said I was ready for it. So, it should be that we think biblically about having children and that we don't think in a worldly way and think it's okay for 3 or 5 years because then we're going to think biblically about it and act biblically about it later. Okay? So, something to consider there. That's the first principle. The second principle is the vision for our children. The vision for our children. So that's the value. Here's the vision. It's pretty sound wisdom that if you aim at nothing, you'll hit nothing. And if you grew up hunting, you probably heard someone tell you, aim small, miss small. Okay? So don't just aim at the deer. Aim right behind the shoulder blade, just a little lower than center. Because then you're more likely to hit the target. God's word here gives us a vision that is specific in verses 4 through 5. One of the things that we're aiming for in the raising of children is children who love the Lord and who are able to stand against evil. That has to be one of the things that we're aiming for specifically. Children who are a threat to the darkness. Verse 4 says that children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Arrows are weapons. They can do serious damage. They are dangerous. Kids need to be dangerous. They need to be a threat to the darkness. When that's the case, it is a blessing to believing parents. Verse 5 again. This man here, he fills his quiver with children, and so when his opponents arise, when evildoers, when wicked men, when false brothers rise up against him, he is blessed by having backup. He has sons who know what to do in this situation because they've been trained, honed, fashioned by dad. And so when that's the case, it is a blessing. That's the picture we're aiming for. That said, it's really helpful to have concrete examples. Okay? One thing that I love about the scriptures isn't just that we have propositional truth like instructions and teaching and say the epistles or the letters in the New Testament. We actually have concrete examples in the stories that are all throughout the Bible. And so you see, what do you do in this specific situation? And this is really helpful for training up kids. So two good examples. If you're raising boys, raise a David. Right? Read the story of David and Goliath over and over again until it gets in your bones, and then read it to your boys over and over again until it gets in their bones. Ask your son, what's the right thing to do when the enemies of God are boasting and mocking and blaspheming God night and day? You oppose them. That's the right thing to do. That's what David did. What if all the rest of God's people are just standing by dumbstruck with fear? Then you chide them and ask why no one has dealt with the uncircumcised Philistine yet. What do you do when others accuse you of being presumptuous? When you go to do the right thing that no one else is doing? When they say that you have no business being in a battle like that, like David's brother said to him, you don't care. You pay no attention to them, and you do what's right. What if no one thinks you have a chance? Right? What if your enemy is enormous and you're outgunned and outmanned? Then what do? You ask yourself, is this the right thing to do? Have I seen the Lord's faithfulness in my life in situations like this before? Is this a battle worth fighting? A hill worth dying on? And if it is, what did David do? He ran to the battle line. He showed no fear. He talked better smack than the giant did, and he trusted the Lord. That's what our sons ought to do. That's what we ought to be aiming for. Do you have girls? Raise an Esther. Ask your daughter, what do you do if there's a plot to kill your countrymen? But anyone who goes in before the king without being summoned by him first is put to death unless he chooses to pardon them. You can't go in unbidden. Otherwise, you'll be put to death unless he pardons you. Oh, and you haven't been summoned before the king even once these past 30 days. Well, you tell your countrymen to fast and pray. You come up with a plan. And then you go in unbidden before the king. You risk your life in order to save your countrymen. That's what Esther did. I was listening to an author of children's books that I like. And he was talking about this very thing, and he framed it in more modern terms. He said, if your son is at school and he hears the sound of gunfire, success in parenting looks like your son running towards the sound of gunfire, not away from it. Running into the fray, not away from it. Now, I imagine many of us are like, you know, that's all well and good, since David actually killed the giant. And it's all well good for Esther because the king did pardon her and she saved the day. I don't have any of those assurances. Who's to say my kid is going to win? Who's to say my kid is going to make it out of this? Who's to say his reputation is going to make it out of that conflict at work, make it out of this situation or that situation? Two things. First, the purpose of your life and your kid's life is not for you to live as long as possible, nor for you to maintain a perfect, pristine reputation before the world all of your days. The purpose of your life is to glorify God. Second, the main person that we are aiming for our children to be like, who glorified God the most in his life, is Jesus. And he died in his early 30s. He gave himself up for others. Our goal cannot be kids who know how to keep their heads down and just get along. This world is too much of a mess for them to have that sort of attitude. They can't be kids who stand there while their sister gets pinched. They can't be kids who stand there and grow up just the same and let the world go the way it's going. That is failure. The goal is to raise Davids and Esthers and Jaels and Abigails and Daniels and Jeremiahs and John the Baptists to raise children that look like the Lord Jesus. So, that's a big task. Because I think also when we look at this, we think, I'm not like that. So what is the hope? Men will toil away at building houses. They'll toil away at protecting cities and countries and lands. They will run themselves ragged, pursuing any number of different ends. But Solomon says, unless the Lord does it, it won't succeed. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is made ready for the battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. What is it here in Psalm 127 that the Lord is absolutely actively engaged in? The giving of children. You can pursue all sorts of endeavors, and they might be very, very good endeavors. Better than any of them, more blessed, more valuable, more worthy of your efforts than any of them are your children. Fill your quiver with dangerous children, not things. Not toys, not money, not vacations. Children are a heritage from the Lord. That's where blessing is. The Lord may not be in the building or the watching, but he is absolutely in the giving of children. And so that's what our efforts should be aimed at. And as we do that, we trust the Lord. You are fundamentally not the hope for your children. You will have an amazing impact on them. You will likely impact them more than anyone else in their entire lives. But the hope for that your children will grow up and be saved and to do what's right, even in the face of amazing opposition, that ultimately rests on God. Do not try to parent without him. That is anxious toil. That is late nights and early mornings for no reason. So work hard, be faithful, know what you're aiming for, and pray. If you want to know if you're laboring with the Lord, trusting him for your children, the most surefire way to know if you're trusting him is if you're praying. Are you praying for your children? Are you regularly asking God for their salvation, praying and begging him to make them courageous, praying that he will have given them to you and will have raised them up for such a time as this, as Mordecai told Esther? This is one of those things where we look at our children and we think, oh no, the world that they have to live in. Okay? Might it be the other way around? That God has given us our children for this time so that they can be arrows in the hands of warriors for this time. The Lord is the hope of our children. And if that's the case, you need to be sure that you know the Lord. The Bible is clear that many think they know the Lord while actually still being lost. They have a profession of faith, they say they're Christians, but there's no fruit, there's no evidence in their life. If I told you that an atomic bomb fell and annihilated Northville, you would not believe me. Mainly because we're all here. The building is still here. It would take way less than an A-bomb to annihilate Northville. Okay. If someone says, I know Jesus, what they're saying is, I've been born again, I've been transformed, I've been brought from death to life, I'm no longer a slave to my sin, I have the hope of eternal life, I no longer carry around with me the burden of my sin, I have Christ living his life in me, I have the Holy Spirit guiding, directing, sanctifying me. If someone says, I know Jesus, they're saying a bomb went off. It should be obvious. You should be able to see it. Everything should have changed. But if you look back and you don't see these things that I mentioned just now, maybe you look back and you realize, nope, it's been anxious toil. It's been a life of me building and working on my own salvation, apart from him, trusting in myself, my efforts, my abilities, instead of looking to him. Then you need to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's wonderful is that the same hope for parenting is the same hope for salvation. It is the Lord. Jesus came and died for sinners and rose again in order to save us, in order to bring us back to God so that we can be children of our Heavenly Father. You need to look to the Lord Jesus. That is where true, proper, biblical parenting begins. You have to know the Lord. You have to be looking to him because ultimately it rests on him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would drive it deep in our hearts. We ask God that you would cause it to bear fruit. We pray that you would bless and be with our children, that you would save them, that you would preserve and protect them, but Lord, that they would live lives for your sake, for your glory, and Lord, that you would accomplish your good and perfect will through them. We pray that you would give us wisdom for this task. It is too great for us, and so help us to look to you as we do it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.